Would you pray with me to our King once more? Father, we pray again now what we have just sung to you. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would speak to us, O Lord. Father, the words that are contained in your holy word are words of power that can never fail. Father, we pray that they would not fail us now. Use them to warm our hearts, to stir our affections. Father, use your power of your spirit to lock us into your words in such a way that our minds would be freed from any distractions that may come to us. Father, you have chosen to speak. You are a deliberate God, and you have spoken deliberately to us for our good. Father, I pray that right now we would seek to know you through your word, and that we would be moved by it and changed by it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're continuing by God's grace and with his help this morning our study on the Sermon on the Mount, those first Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're continuing our way through chapter 5. So if you turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. Friends, if you're here today and perhaps you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible or you just forgot your Bible today, we have Bibles provided for you, either under your seat or a seat close to you. And we would encourage you, take one of those Bibles. Turn on page 858, that's where you'll find our text. But during our time together, we seek to hear from God and his word. And what better way to do that than to actually look and behold the glory of Jesus Christ in his very words. So Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin our time this morning by reading with you verses 21 all the way down to verse 26. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Friends, I think that the central truth that we'll see in God's word this morning, in the text that we've just read with his help, could be described something like this. Like murder, God will judge sinful anger from a murderous heart. Like murder, God will judge anger from a murderous heart. I think we can, even as we work through that point, I think that there are some sub-points that may be helpful as we seek to unpack that truth. I'll read those quickly, and then we'll begin working through them one by one as we move through the text. The first one is this: hateful thoughts and speech come from a murderous heart. Hateful thoughts and speech come from a murderous heart. The second one is, those who hate others will face God's judgment. Those who hate others will face God's judgment. And then the third is, we must seek reconciliation before we seek to worship. We must seek reconciliation before we seek to worship. And the last one is this: we must seek reconciliation with others quickly. We must seek reconciliation with others quickly. Let's begin by working through the first one of those four. Hateful thoughts and speech come from a murderous heart. Hateful thoughts and speech come from a murderous heart. Friends, look again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Before we go any further, I want to point out something that some of you may have already picked up on. When Jesus says the words, "Do not murder," he's quoting from the Ten Commandments, friends. Specifically, Jesus is quoting from the Sixth Commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And before Jesus quotes the words that the Lord gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, Jesus says what? He says, "You have heard." So again, in verse 20, we listen to Jesus say, "You have heard." And then notice how Jesus begins his next sentence in verse 21. "But I tell you." But I tell you. Now it may be, friends, that this raises some questions in your mind this morning. You may be wondering, what does Jesus mean by this? What does Jesus mean by saying, "You have heard"? Does Jesus mean to imply, "You have heard, but I tell you, you have heard wrong"? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is Jesus calling into question the authority of the Sixth Commandment? Is Jesus saying, "You have heard the Scripture says this, but now I'm telling you this"? Is Jesus seeking to correct or improve something in the Bible? And the answer to these questions, I believe, friends, is no. No, he is not. Jesus is not seeking to correct the Hebrew Scriptures. In saying, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus is not saying, "You have heard this in the Hebrew Scriptures, but the Hebrew Scriptures didn't quite get that part right." That's not what he's getting at. Jesus is not saying that. We saw last Sunday, friends, if you were here with us, that Jesus upholds and he fulfills the Old Testament. He says that not one letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away. So we can have confidence. He's not seeking to undermine the authority of God's Word. So unless Jesus is being inconsistent with his own teaching, and we have seen no evidence that he is, friends, I think that we have every reason to believe that Jesus' teaching is not aimed at correcting the Scriptures, but fulfilling them. But fulfilling them. I believe that we will soon see that Jesus' teaching about sinful anger towards brothers and sisters is completely, it is totally in step with the teaching of the Old Testament. I pray that we'll see that this morning. We saw a glimpse of the Old Testament's teaching on anger in our scripture reading this morning. You may remember that. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. What does it say? "Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So friends, what can we make of this? What Jesus, friends, what I think he's seeking to do in this part of Matthew chapter 5 is to correct faulty interpretations of the Hebrew Scriptures, not the Scriptures themselves. In other words, Jesus is addressing an abuse of the Sixth Commandment, not the authority of the Sixth Commandment. In other words, the Jewish leaders of his day seem to have interpreted God's word, particularly in this commandment, the Sixth Commandment, in such a way that they had whittled it down almost like people that pour through the tax code to find loopholes in such a way that they could just narrow it down to where it applied to nothing else but first-degree murder, nothing else but killing someone. As D.A. Carson puts it, Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament, though, but he's criticizing the understanding of the Old Testament that many of his hearers had adopted. I think that's true. Indeed, too many of Jesus' listeners had adopted incorrect understandings of what we as Christians today call the Old Testament. They had convinced themselves. They've said something like, "I've never killed someone, so I'm not guilty of murder. I've never slept with another man's wife, so I'm not guilty like an adulterer." And Jesus looks at everyone who thinks in this sort of way square in the eyes. And he says, wrong, wrong. See again what Jesus says in verse 22. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The anger that Jesus describes here, it is not just an anger, it is an unjust anger, friends, that pretends to be just. This is not a righteous anger. This is an unrighteous anger blinded by self-righteousness. Do you see that this morning? This anger is a sinful anger. Another English word we can use here to describe this type of anger is hate. Hate. To be angry with your brother or sister in the way that Jesus describes is to hate your brother or your sister. And hate is the seedbed. It's the seedbed, friends, of the thing when it's most carried out, sometimes takes shape in the form of actual murder. And in Jesus' estimation, a hateful heart is a murderous heart. Just because you restrain your hands from committing a sin that your heart wants to do doesn't mean your heart is not guilty of sin. Do you know that this morning? The Apostle John knew this truth well from the Lord Jesus. In fact, John was seated on the mountain when Jesus preached these very words. And later in Matthew's gospel, we learn that John is even a part of Jesus' inner circle. In Matthew chapter 17, John, along with his brother James and the Apostle Peter, is one of the three disciples, one of those three followers from among the 12 who was allowed to behold Jesus' full glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So John knew Jesus and his teaching very intimately. What does John say about someone who calls himself a Christian but hates his brother or sister in Christ? What does John say? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, John writes to his Christian readers. He says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." So as far as John is concerned, if you go through life hating the people you call your brothers and your sisters, you are a murderer. You're behaving just like a murderer in your heart. If you live a life nurturing grudges against fellow Christians, John says you don't have eternal life. You have not passed from death to life. Not according to John, inspired by the Spirit of God. Neither John nor Jesus, though, is saying that Christians do not have to battle the sin of hate. I don't want you to think that this morning. And for some Christians, this may well be a daily battle. We're called to fight. As I try to remind us sometimes, God's word calls us to fight the good fight of faith. But to live a life of unrepentant, hateful thoughts towards other Christians, friends, that is to call into question whether or not you yourself or whether I am a Christian if I behave that way. Like Jesus, for John, a hateful heart is a murderous heart. And Jesus assures us here in Matthew's gospel that it is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to greet a brother's face with a smile and then spit in their face in your heart. That is a deadly way to live your existence in this world. And that leads us to our next point. Those who hate will face God's judgment. Those who hate will face God's judgment. Read verse 22 again with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So what's going on here, friends? First, I think we'll see that Jesus, he warns those who are angry with their brother or with their sister. And again, the anger that Jesus is referring to here, it's a sinful anger. This is not a righteous anger, obviously. And what is the judgment that Jesus refers to? I don't think that it's a judgment of men over other men. As John Stott rightly observes, no human court can charge a man with anger. We can't look into people's hearts, and even the first century Jewish community would have never pretended that they could do that. But then in the next sentence, Jesus surely does allude to a type of human court. Jesus utters a warning against, quote, whoever insults his brother or sister. Your English Bible translation may say something like, you good for nothing, or raka, which is from the original Greek, which literally just means empty-headed. A high insult in first century Jewish culture. This was an honor-shame culture. You don't go around disrespecting your neighbor to their face. That's a high offense. And Jesus tells them, if you insult your brother, you are worthy of appearing before the court. Now this court, we know from New Testament scholars, this was a 23-member council of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. And Jesus, then he goes on to tell them, what does he say next? He says, whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Will be subject to hellfire. And friends, I don't think that Jesus is merely just splitting hairs over which type of insults offended him most here, if you're wondering that. Jesus is not saying that some insults are worthy of human courts and others are worthy of hell. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Jesus' point in all of this is that hateful thoughts and hateful speech towards another person, especially a brother or sister in Christ, are all worthy of judgment. They are all worthy of judgment, and particularly God's judgment. Jesus assures us that the risks are real and that the judgments are great to those who do such things and make a practice of doing such things. To live our lives as people of hateful thought and hateful talk is a dangerous thing. To walk through life with a murderous heart, to walk through this world using your words to hurt. Friends, that is, in Jesus' thought, to walk into eternity and to face a sentence like an unrepentant murderer. Do you know that? Think about everything that could fall under these forms of hate the way that Jesus describes them, friends. Hateful thoughts, hateful looks, grudges, name-calling, put-downs, passive-aggressive remarks, cold shoulders, ugly words spoken to people's faces, or ugly words spoken about people behind their backs. None of these are minor offenses in the eyes of God. Why? All of these hateful impulses point to the very thing that gives birth to the physical act of murder. And not only do these forms of hate show that we have murderous hearts, according to Jesus, but they can also reveal the hypocrisy within our hearts. I wonder if you have ever wondered yourself, maybe even this morning, well, certainly murder is reprehensible, and I can even admit that ugly speech is wrong, but why does God really care? Or at least why does he care in such a way that he's comparing it to murder? If I hold a grudge against someone, as long as I'm not treating them ugly. If that is your sort of question today, friend, know this. When you hold a grudge against someone, you aren't just revealing the hate within your heart. You are putting yourself on the judgment seat of God. That's effectively what you're doing. Tim Keller says that holding a grudge against someone means you think you know what they deserve and you take it upon yourself to give it to them. That's what we do when we harbor bitterness against people, especially our brothers and sisters in the faith. Grudges, malicious gossip, insults, these forms of hate may not be criminally prosecutable, but they are sinful. And to make light of these types of sin shows the depths of the darkness of hate within a murderous heart. One of the lessons that we must learn from Jesus here, I think, is this. Just because you have never been convicted of murder by a court in the criminal justice system doesn't mean you won't be found guilty of a murderous heart in God's courtroom. I love you this morning. Hear that. This is surely a truth that the Pharisees had blinded themselves from seeing. Tom Schreiner is right, I believe, to conclude, quote, "The Pharisees likely interpreted the prohibition against murder as fulfilled if they did not literally murder someone." That's a narrow way to read that commandment. And as we may have already begun to see, limiting the breaking of God's commandments to their most extreme and outward manifestations, that's not acceptable to Jesus. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Again, one of the things we must know from these verses is that you and I can go through a whole life without ever receiving so much as a parking ticket and be completely before the judgment seat of God for having a murderous heart. Our thoughts matter to the Lord Jesus. And the thoughts that come from our hearts and the words that come from our thoughts matter to Him. This is why Jesus says what He says in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus states, "A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart." Our mouths, friends, cannot help but overflow from the thoughts that we choose to dwell on and the memories that we choose to rehearse in our minds. And the words we speak from our mouths open windows. They open doors into the contents of what's really inside of our hearts. The Lord Jesus assures us that no one of our words will ever, though, none of our words will ever escape the eye of the all-watching and all-knowing God. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives further warning about the accounts, actually, that men and women will one day give for their every word. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 26 to 27, Jesus declares, he says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Don't think that if you live with contempt in your heart for others or speak hatefully towards others, but you never assassinate someone, that you aren't guilty in the eyes of God. Jesus says if you even wish to harm others, if you wish to do wrong to others, are excited when something bad happens to them, you are showing signs of having a murderous heart. And like a murderer, you too are subjecting yourself to the eternal judgment of Almighty God. That is true for me this morning. That is true for you. In other words, just because you haven't committed homicide doesn't mean that you or I have perfectly kept the sixth commandment? Not in the eyes of Jesus. And this is surely something that we must not miss from Jesus' breathtaking pronouncement about just calling someone something we take for granted, but calling someone a fool here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. What does Jesus say about those who use their lips as a weapon to call someone a fool in verse 22? Whoever says, "You fool," will be subject to hellfire. Friends, Jesus' warning of God's coming judgment in the fires of hell itself is a judgment that every single Christian should face, without exception this morning, if you're a sinner saved by grace. The horror of hell, friends, it points to the ugliness of our sin. And the ugliness of our sin, it points to our need to have our sins carried for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, received the judgment of hell that should come against every Christian. On the cross, he drank the full cup of God's wrath towards you and me. The Apostle Paul, he was once a violent opponent of Jesus' followers in the early church. But Paul was forever changed by this message of Jesus' sin-bearing, wrath-taking death on the cross. What did Paul write about the wrath of God Christians have been saved from? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Oh, have you felt that this morning? Have you felt how close you were to facing a judgment that should absolutely come against you? That should absolutely come to me? That's what the good news of the gospel is all about. And the good news of the gospel is a message that starts with the bad news of what we, sinful human beings, have earned before an all-holy God. The Bible assures us that God, the creator of the universe, is the all-knowing, all-wise God who made everything that we see around us, everything that we can't see, even with the most sophisticated technology, and he declared it good. He made human beings, men and women, to be his image bearers, people who were meant and designed by God to reflect his glory on the earth and world over which they were to have dominion. But the Bible tells us that we sinned. We broke God's law. We sinned against his good statutes, first in the garden with our father Adam. And friends, every single person in this world after that has continued a life of sin. And apart from the mercy and grace of God in Christ, that's exactly where our hearts drift towards. It's towards sin. But the good news of the gospel is this, that the hell that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 5, a judgment that all of us deserve, is never a judgment that has to come to anyone in the sound of my voice this morning. Did you know that? On the cross of Christ, just as Paul said, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God's judgment that should come to us. He bore it in his body on the tree. And if you will look to his sin-bearing, wrath-carrying death on the cross, that bloody, shameful death that he has made for sinners, friends, hear this good news. God has promised in his word, he has sealed it, that if you trust in his saving death and his resurrection, the truth that he was raised from the dead 3 days later and has now been raised to heaven and is seated with God and is reigning over everything in the universe. If you believe that message and you trust it for you, you take it, you hold it, you cling to it, you cherish it, you say, "I want it," the Bible assures us that you will be saved, that God will lift the curse that should come to you. He will make you a son or a daughter, and you will never have to face that judgment. You will never have to face the judgment that should come to all in this world who hate. And be assured, friends, there's not a person within the sound of my voice who has not been a person of hate. If you're not a Christian, I love you. My brothers and sisters in Christ love you. I don't know what you think about all this, but hear this. I think it would be unloving for me to read these passages not to tell you that a real judgment is coming, but there is hope and mercy in Christ for which you should never have to face it. Turn, believe the good news of the gospel, trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. The gospel is a glorious message of God's reconciling work for us in Jesus. And Jesus demands that this gospel of grace and the mercy that he has shown to his followers should shape the way that they treat one another and the way they seek to be reconciled to one another. This brings us to the next point from our text this morning. We must seek reconciliation before we seek to worship. We must seek reconciliation before we seek to worship. Please read verse 23 with me again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. Now, friends, that the altar that Jesus mentions here in verse 23 of chapter 5 is it's inside the temple. And where is the temple in first century Palestine? It's in Jerusalem. It's in the city of Jerusalem. And where is Jesus preaching his Sermon on the Mount, as we've talked about in earlier messages? Well, likely it's somewhere on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. Do you know how far away Galilee is from Jerusalem? 80 miles. 80 miles away. Friends, that is no small journey. Charles Quarles, he explains just how difficult Jesus' instruction would have sounded in the ears of these first century Jews. Think about this, friends. When Jesus tells them, leave your gift on the altar, most of Jesus' Galilean listeners would naturally be assuming that they would have made this long trek, this long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Quarles says that to go and be reconciled after journeying to Jerusalem, and as a person would have to do, quote, would mean they would have to bind the legs of the sacrificial animal, and then they would have to leave it at the base of the altar in the Jerusalem temple, and then travel the approximately 80 miles back to Galilee to seek reconciliation with the offended brother. And then they would have to travel the same 80 miles back to Jerusalem to complete the sacrificial ritual. Do you realize what an inconvenience that would be? That's a 160-mile round trip in the middle of the ancient Near East in a day with no automobile transportation and numerous dangers associated with long journeys by foot. That is quite an inconvenience. But apparently for Jesus, no inconvenience should be great enough to prevent us from reconciling with others, and especially our Christian brothers and sisters, before we seek to worship him. The love that we show to Christian brothers and sisters, and conversely, the lack of love or even the hate that we show them, friends, that bears testimony to the world. It bears testimony. It speaks about this Jesus that we claim to worship. This is why Jesus tells his disciples in John's gospel, in John chapter 13, verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? if you love one another. If you love one another. Brothers and sisters, Jesus warns us not to lightly approach him in worship when we have called into question how we follow him by withholding love, by withholding the love of reconciliation from our brothers and sisters. Did you know that this morning? Yes. Yes, it is true. Few things are more important than our gathering together, what we're doing right now, to worship the living God. It's a precious thing. But Jesus is clear. He is clear that repentance and reconciliation with others, it must come before we seek to worship God with others. Know this, dear Plainfield. Know this. We cannot pretend to worship the God who has reconciled us to himself and then refuse to reconcile with brothers and sisters whom we have offended. We cannot do it. Jesus loves us. He loves us too much to let us get away with this type of behavior. That's true for me. It's true for you. What are some of the implications of Jesus' teaching about seeking reconciliation with others? Well, it may be that if you're married and you have spoken harshly to your husband or your wife, what does that mean for us? The verse we've just read. It may mean that you go. You go to that person, you go to your husband or your wife, you confess your sin, you ask them to forgive you, and no matter how they respond, pray that the Lord Jesus would use your words to build them up and to point them to Jesus. That would be a good start in our homes. Or if you've been storing up bitterness towards one of your Christian brothers and sisters, and especially if your bitterness has caused you perhaps to speak to them or even about them in an unedifying way, go. Go to that person and tell them and ask them to forgive you. Dear Christians, we should offer forgiveness to those who have wronged us, and we should make haste to be reconciled with people who we have wronged. We have to see that from these words. And this takes us to our final point. We must seek reconciliation with others quickly. We must seek reconciliation with others quickly. Read verse 25 with me once more. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on your way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus' point is, I think, not only that we should seek reconciliation with others, nor is it just that we should seek reconciliation before coming together to gather and worship as we're doing now. No, here Jesus even goes beyond that. He insists that when we have offended someone, when we have hurt someone, when we have spoken ugly to someone, we should seek to make it right. We should seek to make it right as soon as possible. We should be quick to overlook offenses, and we should be quick to make restitution with those whom we have sinned against. As far as Jesus is concerned, there is no room for delaying repentance and reconciliation in his kingdom. And yes, I admit, this is hard. This is not without challenges. Many times in our conflicts, we are not exclusively guilty or innocent. I'm sure you know that from your own life. In many disputes, we have offended someone as well as having been offended by someone. But beloved, brothers and sisters, our shared guilt with our brothers and sisters in these types of disputes, It should never leave us to imagine that we're stuck in some sort of sin stalemate. Well, this is really about as far as we can go. I guess we'll just have to stop here. No, we should never think that way. No, in whatever the circumstance, Jesus exhorts us to make things right with our brothers and sisters before we can rightly worship him, and Jesus would have us make things right away. James, the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus, he knew all about Jesus' teaching to be quick to reconcile and to be slow to be angry. In James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." Oh, friends, we should be quick to make restitution and to seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters whenever we have wronged them. And once we have confessed our sin, we should be quick to listen and be slow to speak. And above all, we should be quick in working hard to make amends soon as possible. We should not entertain any thoughts of putting it off. Make no mistake, putting off reconciliation leads to destruction. It destroys relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of why Jesus says what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, here in our text. Look at verse 26. "Truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." When we put off, when we lay aside for quote-unquote a while reconciliation with others, we can reach a point where restoring relationships is almost impossible and it's almost beyond repair to do. I think that's part of why Jesus says that what he says, that you will never get out of there. It is a cycle that does not lend itself to freedom. Extending and delaying reconciliation, a pattern of this type of destructive behavior shows, and it may show that we have given ourselves even over to eternal destruction. If that's at the end of our life, just pretty much been the story of who we are. That's what it can say about us. The stakes for holding a grudge, friends, are frighteningly high. They are high. This is why the way that we feel about people who have hurt us says much. It says much about whether or not we are really what those Beatitudes describe, whether or not we're merciful, peacemaking people. What does your heart say when you see trouble come to a brother or sister who has offended you? What do you feel? Do you want to see them fail? Do you rejoice in your heart when something bad happens to them? Friends, if these are our impulses, we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. But these are questions that we must be willing to ask, and that the Lord, in his word, would move us to ask. This is why holding on to sinful anger, keeping grudges, can be so, so deceptively deadly. There are many, many lies that we can tell ourselves to justify doing it, to justify holding a grudge. One of the simplest lies that we may tell ourselves to putting off reconciling is that we won't reconcile now. We won't reconcile yet, but eventually, one day. Maybe. This is why, friends, this is why holding on to sinful anger, keeping grudges is dangerous. Again, oh friends, sin does not work that way. It does not work that way. The old cliche is true. It'll take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll make you stay longer than you wanted to stay. We can't control sin. We can't harness sinful impulses. And friends, we are foolish to think that we can control the grudges that we choose to hold. We should never, never think, I'll just hold on to my bitterness for a few days, a few months, or a few years. This person hurt me. This person disrespected me. This person slandered me. I'll just enjoy holding this grudge against them. And then after I've had my time, then I'll forgive them. Oh, friends, we sang earlier about coming to Jesus to seek reconciliation for our sins from Him. What did we sing? If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. We could sing similar words about postponing forgiveness and reconciliation. If we tarry till we, quote unquote, think we're better, if we hold on to our bitterness until we feel well enough to forgive, we will find that we are never well enough to make this restitution. That day will not come. I think this is why the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Brothers and sisters, we worship a God who has been so slow to forgive us and has been so quick to extend His mercy and His grace and His kindness to us. God has never withheld His love for us because of our prior offenses. Never! He has never poured out His anger on us once because we have looked to His Son in a way that would displease Him or we have sinned against Him. He has never poured out His good and holy anger on us once we have turned to Jesus. Once we've done that, we are right with God. What makes us think, dear friends, what could ever make us begin to think that our God will permit us to do what He Himself will never do? Oh, friends, let us be slow to avoid being reconciled to one another. Oh, that God would help us. We need help for this work. That's why we sang earlier, "Didn't we help me now to live a life that's dependent on Your grace? Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face." We need to pray, "God, help me. Protect me from the evil that stirs up within me because of past baggage, past conflicts." We must again and again go to the throne of grace for this help. And God will do it. He will help us. What did we hear earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." We have been shown great mercy in Jesus Christ. And one day, the apex, the highest point of that mercy will be fully revealed to us when we see Him face to face. Oh, that the thought of that would drive us to extend mercy to others, to be peacemakers, to forbid thoughts of holding anger against others, of speaking hateful words toward others or about them. God, protect us from that. And God, give us the grace to live in such a way that the world would know us by our love for each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Jesus Christ, who, though we were sinners, came and reconciled us to Himself, Father, by His death, by His stripes, by His sin-bearing, wrath-carrying, hell-drinking death for us. Father, we live. We live. Father, we are weak people. Oh, how weak we are apart from Your strength. We can do nothing. Father, we need Your grace and we need Your help to be people who will turn away from hate, who will turn away from sinful anger, who will put off ugly speech, ugly tones, passive-aggressive remarks. Father, we need Your divine assistance in this work. Give us hearts that long for this and give us the strength to carry out our longings. We trust You to do this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.